We seem to be having a statue problem in our country as of late. But the 3,000 people from the little town of Lisbon, Ohio, were way ahead of the cultural curve on this issue. They had a statue controversy way back in 2013. 7 years ago, the village council voted to erect a statue of their most famous native, Clement Vallandigham, in the town square. But just because this Civil War era figure is the town's most famous native doesn't mean he's the most popular. Clement Vallandigham was extremely controversial, even in his own day. And due to the public outcry, public funding for the project was eventually pulled. Clement Vallandigham may be the most important American you've never heard of, and his tumultuous life and preposterous death are absolutely fascinating. He was adored by some, he was despised by others, and he was the bane of Abraham Lincoln's existence. Clement Vallandigham was the president's arch enemy. He was the anti-Lincoln. So it might surprise you to learn that Lincoln and Vallandigham were on the same side of the war. Clement Laird Vallandigham was born on July 29, 1820, in what was then called New Lisbon, Ohio. He was the son of a Presbyterian minister who took it upon himself to educate all seven of his children at home. And this made quite an impression on young Clement. Under the tutelage of his father, he learned to think for himself. He developed a set of principles that he would stand by even as the world around him fell apart. Vallandigham started a law practice in Dayton, Ohio, and shortly thereafter he was elected as a Democrat to the Ohio State Legislature in 1845. He ran for a seat in the U.S. House of Representatives in 1856 and was narrowly defeated. However, after an appeal to the Committee of Elections, it was determined that some illegal votes were cast for his opponent, and Vallandigham was eventually awarded the seat in Congress. This little twist of fate might have just been an odd footnote in American history, but the power of incumbency helped Vallandigham get reelected in 1858 and again in 1860, which in turn gave him a huge voice when the Civil War broke out. Clement Vallandigham became the leader of a political faction called the Copperheads. They were a division of Democrats who remained in the Union but fervently opposed war with the Southern states. Also known as Peace Democrats, they demanded an immediate treaty with the Confederacy. While Clement Vallandigham's Christian upbringing made him personally opposed to slavery on moral grounds, he was more committed to upholding states' rights as protected under the Constitution. He believed that the federal government had no right to meddle in the laws of individual states. He believed that secession was a right guaranteed to the states by the Constitution. And he believed it was criminal for President Lincoln to wage war against the South. So Representative Vallandigham voted against every military spending bill that came through the House. This, of course, didn't win him many friends in Congress, and it led to accusations that Vallandigham was really on the side of the Confederacy. In reality, however, Vallandigham saw himself as a loyal citizen of the United States of America. But his ultimate loyalty was to the Constitution of the United States, not the Union Army, nor the President. It was Vallandigham himself who coined the motto of the Copperheads, which was to maintain the Constitution as it is and to restore the Union as it was. And Vallandigham loudly accused President Lincoln of sacrificing the ideals of the Constitution in order to, ironically, preserve the Union. But it was a dangerous time to criticize the Commander-in-Chief, because President Lincoln had already issued an executive order declaring martial law and suspending habeas corpus in certain parts of the country. Put simply, habeas corpus is the right of a jailed individual to appeal before a judge to see if his imprisonment was legal. And it's a fundamental right protected in Article 1, Section 9 of the U.S. Constitution, which reads, "The privilege of the writ of habeas corpus shall not be suspended unless when in cases of rebellion or invasion, the public safety may require it." Well, President Lincoln believed the public safety required it. So in the wee hours of May 5th, 1863, General Ambrose Burnside burst into Clement Vallandigham's home in Dayton and ferried him away under the cover of darkness to answer charges before a military tribunal of criticizing the war effort and discouraging enlistments. Witnesses would later testify that Vallandigham had referred to the president as King Lincoln for temporarily shelving American civil liberties in order to win the war. Vallandigham had accused Lincoln of setting up a military despotism. Now, we may disagree with Vallandigham's assessment, but most of us would probably defend his right to say it. So Vallandigham's lawyer filed a writ of habeas corpus so he could appeal the legality of his arrest to a civilian court. But since the president had already declared martial law, the writ was denied, and Vallandigham's conviction in the military court was upheld. Vallandigham's supporters took matters into their own hands and burned down the headquarters of a local newspaper in Dayton that had strong ties to the government. Not wanting to make Vallandigham a martyr to the Copperhead cause, Lincoln released him from prison and banished him to the Confederacy. After crossing enemy lines against his will, Vallandigham insisted that he was a citizen of Ohio and the United States, and that he should be considered by the Confederates as a prisoner of war. Vallandigham eventually escaped the Confederacy and took up residence in Canada, where he ran for governor of Ohio in absentia during the summer of 1863 from a hotel room in Windsor, Ontario. Remarkably, he won the Democratic nomination for governor, but he lost the general election in a landslide. After the war, Clement Vallandigham softened his views and re-entered American society. As part of the New Departure movement, he worked to put to bed the outdated notions of the old Democratic Party, including slavery and secession. And after losing a few elections, he settled back into his law practice. But a figure like Clement Vallandigham was never meant just to fade away into obscurity. He would go out with a bang. In 1871, he represented a defendant in a murder trial who was accused of killing a man in a barroom brawl. Vallandigham, who was 50 years old at the time, tried to demonstrate his theory that the victim had actually shot himself while trying to draw his pistol. But during his demonstration, Vallandigham used a pistol that was loaded, unbeknownst to him, and he accidentally shot himself in the stomach. He eventually died from the gunshot wound, but at least he made his point. The defendant was eventually acquitted. And really, that's pretty much how his story had to end. So what are we to do with Clement Vallandigham? He was, after all, one of the most influential Northerners of Civil War history, and he was very popular in his time. Those who were critical of the president's broad use of war powers found Clement Vallandigham the ultimate tragic hero, a martyr for the cause of individual liberty. But others saw Clement Vallandigham as a traitor to his country, who was more concerned about the finer points of constitutional law than he was about the horrors of slavery. And that's a good point. So we can see why the citizens of Lisbon, Ohio, were fighting over this statue proposal. Issues of legacy are complicated, aren't they? And they seem to be getting more controversial by the day. But the Apostle Paul didn't shy away from difficult subjects, as we'll see today. And in his final letter to his protege Timothy, Paul was determined to cement his own legacy as an apostle of Christ. This is the first installment of our sequel series entitled Mission to Impossible 2, Legacy. You may be familiar with the dossier scene from the Mission Impossible franchise. The team leader would sift through the files of different agents available for the mission. Some dossiers he would toss aside, but a few he would choose for the operation. Well, as we said, the mission laid out in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy was to somehow hold together the church in the ancient city of Ephesus that was being divided by phony leaders. The team leader for this mission was the author of these letters, the Apostle Paul. And the dossier he chose for this important mission was that of a young pastor named Timothy. And in his second letter to Timothy, Paul didn't shy away from discussing the issues of his own legacy. We see in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, he writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who long for his appearing." Paul was deeply committed and concerned about his legacy, but not in the sense that he wanted statues to be fashioned in his image. Far from it. Paul wanted the message of Jesus to be exalted as people remembered him. He said in 2 Timothy 2:8, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal." And as we'll see in today's passage, Paul was determined to impress this Jesus legacy upon Timothy. We would all do well to be as impressionable as he. So take out your Bible and turn to 2 Timothy 1, the first chapter in Paul's final letter to Timothy. You can also pull it up on your the passage on your smartphone or tablet. 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 1, Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me, and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Philegus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus." As we already learned in our previous series on Paul's first letter to Timothy, Paul had left Timothy in charge of the believers at Ephesus. Timothy was to sack the false teachers who were exploiting the church for their own gain and who were dividing the people. And we can date that letter to about 63 AD. But nothing in the New Testament happened in a vacuum. These were real people, and the things going on in the world affected them. This second letter to Timothy can be dated to around 67 AD. It had been 4 long years since Timothy had heard from Paul, who identified himself as the author of this letter in verse 1. And a great deal had happened during those 4 years. Most notably, the great fire of Rome raged for 9 days in 64 AD, destroying 2/3 of the great city and leaving tens of thousands of residents homeless and desperate. It must have been a total humanitarian disaster. And historical accounts differ on this great event. Some reported Nero started the fire on purpose so he could rebuild Rome in his own image, and that he sang to the fiddle while he watched it burn. Others say it was just an accident, and Nero worked tirelessly to put out the fire as quickly as possible and help those who had been displaced. The historian Tacitus tells us that Nero blamed the Christians for the fire to deflect attention off himself, kicking off the first empire-sponsored persecution. Here's what Tacitus wrote. "Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abomination called Christians by the populace. Accordingly, An arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred of mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skin of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or they were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. So Paul was swept up in this persecution, and while he wrote 2 Timothy, he was imprisoned in a Roman dungeon awaiting execution. So that was the suffering of the gospel that Paul mentioned in verse 8 as he called himself the Lord's prisoner. And there was no right of habeas corpus for Paul. There was no one left to whom he could appeal. Paul's rights as a Roman citizen had been suppressed. He was not entitled to any public hearing. As a matter of fact, the believers didn't even know where to find him for the longest time. In verses 16 through 18, Paul describes the long and ardent search for him by Onesiphorus. And that explains why Timothy hadn't heard from Paul in so long. Paul had been staring down the time of his execution all alone, which he referred to as that day in verse 12. Phygellus and Hermogenes and almost everyone else had abandoned him, as he mentioned in verse 15. Presumably they were afraid of dying with him, and from the report of Tacitus, that fear was not unfounded. So that explains the sad, foreboding tone throughout this letter. This was Paul's curtain call. This was his swan song. He would not see Timothy again. So Paul became a little nostalgic. He remembered Timothy and his tears in verses 3 and 4. And then he went on to give some valuable biographical information on his protege in verses 5 through 7. Two of the people who had made the biggest impression on Timothy's life were his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. This added to the bit of biographical information that the historian Luke provided in the book of Acts, in Acts 16. He writes, a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So Timothy's mother Eunice was a faithful Jewish woman who believed in God. But we get the impression from Luke's letter that Timothy's father didn't have much regard for God. And we never hear of him again. So Paul took his place as Timothy's spiritual father. He even called Timothy his beloved child in verse 2. Parents, we cannot let anyone take our place as the primary influence in our children's lives. Sure, they'll have other mentors and advisors, especially as they get older, and that's healthy. And of course, some of our children will push us away. That happens. We can't control what they do, but we can control what we do. And we need to at least put ourselves into the position to be the first person they come to when they need encouragement, advice, or help. So we can't be a jerk. We can't be closed off to our kids. Don't shy away from talking about difficult and embarrassing topics with them. And don't be a hypocrite. If they see us morphing into a different person, depending on our situation, then they'll never trust us, and nor should they. If they see us making the same bad choices over and over again, then why would they seek our advice? You can't make them come to you, but you can sure make them want to stay away. And like Eunice, if you are the only one in the marriage who is having a positive Christian impact on your kids, then just be faithful. You can't control your spouse, but you can control yourself. I'm sure Eunice wasn't in an ideal situation with her husband, but she did the best she could. And eventually Paul came around and made the deep impression on Timothy that her husband never would. We see this deep impression in verses 13 and 14, where Paul wrote that he wanted Timothy himself to be his legacy. Timothy should follow the pattern of sound words that he heard from Paul and guard the good deposit of Jesus' message that Paul had entrusted to him. But the theological meat of this passage is found in verses 9 through 11, which so far we have danced around a little bit. So now that we have established the full context, let's dive in. 2 Timothy 1, 9 through 11. Let's read it again in a different translation. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. There's another reason I used Clement Vollendingham as the introduction to this series, besides his historically controversial legacy. As Vollendingham lay dying from his unintentional self-inflicted gunshot wound, his last words were very revealing and instructive. They were recorded for us in his biography written by his brother James, who had followed in their father's footsteps and became a minister of the gospel. And I think you'll find that Clement Vollendingham's last words were remarkably lucid. He said this, "This may yet be all right. I may, however, be mistaken, but I am a firm believer in that good old Presbyterian doctrine of predestination." The impression that his Presbyterian father had made on him could not be denied. When all the cards were on the table, Clement Vollendingham reaffirmed his faith in perhaps the most controversial Christian doctrine of all, which is predestination. He lived his life in controversy, so I suppose that it's fitting that he died in controversy as well. So what in the world is predestination? And why would Clement Vollendingham be talking about this of all things as he lay on his deathbed? And why is this doctrine called so much division and strife in the church? Well, it's hard to know what exactly Vollendingham meant, because the ambiguous doctrine of predestination sometimes gets wrapped up in the complex topics of providence and election. And we could spend the rest of our time trying to define them, which I do not want to do. But Presbyterians of the time typically hearken back to the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1647, which stated generally that God ordered and intended every event in the universe from the very beginning. We can read it. It says, "God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass." And more specifically, predestination was defined as the act of God in eternity past to elect certain individuals who would go to heaven and others who would go to hell. The confession says, "By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto eternal life, and others foreordained to everlasting death." The Presbyterian beliefs about predestination were heavily influenced by John Calvin in the 16th century, and this doctrine has been causing controversy in the church ever since. And you can certainly see why from those statements. Is God responsible for the bad things that happen to us? Do we really have free will? Did God choose who to save and who to damn before anyone had ever done anything? And if so, then what's the point of anything? Now, I don't want to project too much upon old Clement Vollendingham, but it seems kind of sad and unsettling that of all things, predestination was on his mind in the moments before his untimely death. Was he trying to pass off responsibility for his tumultuous life onto God? Was he resigned to the notion that he had no control over his life, that God had ordered him to shoot himself in the gut, and that there was absolutely nothing he could have done to stop it? Could it be that the only hope he could scrounge up as he faced his own death was that perhaps he was one of the lucky ones that God had chosen to save? This is heavy stuff, right? And though Paul didn't come right out and use the word predestination in our passage today, he sure seems to have alluded to some kind of predestination, foreordination, or whatever you want to call it. He said in verse 9 that God saved us not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace, and that God made this decision before the beginning of time. Because of passages like this in Paul's writings, people have jumped to all sorts of fatalistic conclusions about their life, their death, and their ultimate destiny. But I haven't taught you fatalism all of these years, and I'm not about to start now. I'm a huge proponent of free will because God commands us in His Word to make real choices. So there's an extremely important point about the doctrine of predestination that I want to point out to you today. God is all-powerful. There is no doubt. God is all-knowing. Absolutely. But God didn't arbitrarily pick winners and losers before the beginning of time. Rather, in His perfect foreknowledge, God predestined a plan. And that plan would save people. That is the main thrust of what Paul is talking about in our passage today. And it's our main point for this message. The main point is, God didn't choose between people. God chose to redeem people. God didn't choose between people. God chose to redeem people. And that's the focus of predestination. Here is the key to understanding all of this, I think. I don't think the us Paul mentions in our passage today was some select group that he was chosen to be a part of. The us in this passage, I believe, is everyone, all people. It was God's will from the very beginning that everyone be saved. God chose a plan of redemption whereby all people could find redemption. Recall what Paul said in his previous letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And the Apostle Peter agreed wholeheartedly in 2 Peter 3:9. He wrote, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And so that seems pretty clear to me. Now, I'm not saying that all people will trust Jesus over the course of their lives. Obviously, that doesn't happen. People have free will to reject this. But God, in His infinite wisdom, chose a plan whereby all men could be saved. So we've got to get the focus right. The focus of preordination is the plan of salvation, not necessarily the people. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So God prepared the free gift of salvation beforehand that we are to walk in. God preordained a particular plan rather than preordaining the particular people who would trust in that plan. And I think understanding who are the us and the we in Paul's predestination passages is the key to understanding the whole concept. In Ephesians 1, 4 through 5, Paul writes, "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. Though not everyone wants this plan for themselves or trusts in it, God wanted it for everyone." Ephesians 1, 9 through 11, "He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." You see, it has always been true that people are saved not by their own goodness, but by God's grace. Paul writes in Titus 3, 4 through 5, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy." People in the Old Testament times, they didn't fully understand this. They didn't have much of a concept of eternal life, not a clear one. But they were still saved by grace through their faith. "But when the wait was over, their Messiah came and clearly proclaimed the gospel message that eternal life is available to everyone who believes in Him for it. John 3:16, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Our world is marred by sin. And that sin hurts people in various ways, whether they do something to deserve it specifically or not. But it was never God's intention for us to hurt one another. God takes no pleasure in seeing bad things happen, and God has no responsibility for the horrible things that we all do to one another. But God did take responsibility for fixing it. The Son of God, the Jewish Messiah, the one who had been prophesied about since the beginning, shed his blood on the cross, not because of his own sins, but because of the sins of everyone else. And he conquered death 3 days later with his resurrection. This is the appearing that Paul talks about in verse 10 of our passage today. This is the manifestation that he talked about in other passages. In his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and in his message, Jesus shined the light on God's plan. Death wasn't the end. People have immortality, as Paul said in verse 10 of our passage today. And that's great news, because even if we must wait a really, really long time, either in this life or the life to come, God will make everything right in the end. Love will win. Good will win. In the end, God will win. Revelation 21:4, it says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Listen to me, whatever suffering you are going through right now as a believer, God didn't make that happen. Some people take predestination so far that when things don't work out in their life, they become resentful of God. They might say, "How could God, in his foreknowledge, let my child be killed? How could God, in his foreknowledge, make me sick? How could God, in his foreknowledge, allow people to hurt each other so badly in our world? If God is real, then he must be really terrible at his job," they may say. Maybe they go on to believe that God is capricious and wicked, or that they stop believing in him at all. This is what a misguided understanding of predestination can do to a person. But the predestination that Paul talks about isn't fatalistic. It's not about God controlling people to do good or controlling people to do bad. It's trusting that God's predestined plan is good, and that he will work all things together for our good, even the bad things, whether in this life or the life to come. He says in Romans 8:28 through 30, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." But as we wait for this great appearing, the redemption of all things, we are not to wait passively. Let's look at what Paul wrote to Titus, his other son in the faith. In Titus 2:11 through 14, Paul wrote, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all unlawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Predestination does not mean we are locked into one rigid fate as individuals. We are free. And as Paul said to Titus, we are to zealously work out God's plan in our lives now in this present age. So as I see it, we can live our lives in one of two ways in light of this. We can overanalyze every circumstance in our life, desperately trying to find God's one and only path for our life that I don't think really exists anyway. We can sit back and demand God, show us the only right person for us to marry, the only right job to take, and the perfect plan for us to follow. We can stress out over the possibility of somehow missing God's perfect will for our lives. Unfortunately, I found that this only leads to frustration, resentment, and personal paralysis. But what if we decided to go forth and live free? We can do good works without reservation. We can make bold decisions in our lives, armed with the knowledge that even when we mess things up from time to time, God will ultimately win. I don't know about you, but I choose freedom over fatalism. And that's our application from today's passage. The application of the message is this: don't analyze God's plan, improvise. Don't analyze God's plan, improvise. Some people take predestination much further than I think Paul had ever intended. They become obsessed with finding God's one perfect plan for their lives, and they overanalyze everything. And they lose all confidence as a result in their decision making. They might become passive, not doing anything until they're absolutely sure it's God's will. But that's not how Paul did it. If God's plan absolutely requires someone to do one specific thing, then he will make that abundantly clear. But more often than not, Paul just prayerfully improvised as he went along. We read in Acts 16, verses 7 through 10, "And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went up to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." So for all practical purposes, your walk with Jesus has infinite possibilities. And since God knows everything and God is in total control of it all, then we are assured that the end will be glorious. As the Apostle John says in 1 John 2:28, "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." So walk in confidence. Instead of seeing your life as a plan to analyze, why not improvise? And this is when we truly get set free. This is when we really start living. Your walk with Jesus isn't restricted to one path. There isn't one destiny that you have to somehow find. You can ad lib. You can change your mind. Now, don't be reckless, of course. Make good, wise decisions. But if your plans change on the fly, that's okay. We need to take back responsibility as Christians for our lives. We need to reassume some control, and not in the sense that we push God out of our lives and live in rebellion. What I mean is that we need to take back control of our lives from our misunderstanding of predestination. We are not just helpless to impressionable victims of our individual fate. It's not about that. It's about God's plan for the redemption of mankind, which will happen. We just have to wait for it. In the meantime, we shouldn't overanalyze God's personal plans for our lives. Instead, we should freely improvise each day, knowing that even when we mess things up a little, God will ultimately make it right in the end. And that, I believe, is the real doctrine of predestination. Next week, as we continue to explore Paul's legacy, we'll see that it included suffering. Though he spent the latter part of his life in chains, he wasn't imprisoned in the ultimate sense. So read 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 13 this week, and come back next Sunday ready to get set free.